It is a joy to have all of you here, and I'll tell you this. We've just heard and sung one truth summarized in 9 words that give us every reason to rejoice today. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Do we need any other reason to celebrate today? Well, whatever burdens you have on your heart, whatever trials you're going through, whatever failures you have experienced this week, you can rejoice in Jesus Christ, God's Son, because though our sins are many, and they are, His mercy is more. And if we will simply trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin, God says He will do just that. And if you have experienced God's salvation in Jesus Christ, you can truly be joyful today. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles at this time to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we can rejoice because of Jesus, the Son of God. He came to earth to save us from our sins, to bring us back to God. And Jesus did that by suffering the full brunt of God's wrath, His righteous wrath against our sin. A punishment that we deserve, but Jesus took in our place. So that if we trust Him as our substitute, our Savior, God says that He will look on the sacrifice of His sons. He will apply it by faith to our account. And He will charge to our account the righteousness of His Son. And therefore, we are fully accepted by God. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spell out that gospel, as do really all the writers of Scripture. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a specific way, as they present an eyewitness account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, His death and His resurrection. And we have been going through the Gospel of John, and John writes near the end of his Gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Eternal life, abundant life, the very life of God within you. Jesus said in respect to His followers, His sheep, in John 10:10, where He says, "I am the good shepherd," He says, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's why Jesus came to this earth. For this reason, because He came to earth for this reason, today's sermon title may strike you as a bit strange, perhaps even somewhat irreverent, maybe even borderline blasphemous, because the title is, "Thank God that Jesus went away." That does seem like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? I mean, we should be thankful that Jesus came. And yet I suggest here that we should thank God that Jesus went away. I believe that Jesus Himself would endorse such a statement based on the text we want to look at today in John chapter 16. The setting, if you have been with us, you know this, so this is a review. If you're new with us, then this is information that you'll want to have. The setting in John 16 is the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' death by crucifixion. In just a few hours, Jesus will be betrayed by Judas. He will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be condemned before Pilate. He will be scourged, and He will be crucified at Golgotha. And yet in these hours before His betrayal and arrest and condemnation and crucifixion, Jesus is not preoccupied with His own interest. He is focused on His disciples. It's amazing. He is focused on encouraging them, on teaching them, on reassuring them, on even warning them of what is to come. That's where His focus is. Jesus, in John 15, talks to His disciples about the power of God's love. But then He warns them about the power of the world's hate. Because they love Jesus and follow Jesus, they will be hated by the world even as Jesus was hated by the world. The world in this context does not refer to planet Earth. It does not refer even per se to the people that populate planet Earth. It really refers to the world system, the moral order, that is under Satan's control and lives in active rebellion against God. That is what the term the world means in this context of the Last Supper discourse. Since that world hated Jesus, it will hate those who follow Jesus. So we as Jesus' followers should expect hate from the world system. But Jesus also says that we can expect help because God will send the Holy Spirit who will bear witness about Jesus and will enable us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. That's what we learned about last week in John 15, 26 and 27. And Jesus continues to expound on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What exactly will the Spirit do when He comes? That's what we want to look at today. And the work of the Holy Spirit, we will see, is so vital. It is so important. Its work, or the Holy Spirit's work in the world, in believers, in terms of Jesus Himself, it is so important that we can thank God that Jesus went away. So look with me at John 16, beginning in the second half of verse 4. This is where we left off last time and where we'll pick up today. John 16, beginning in the second half of verse 4. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with the psalmist. To you we lift up our soul, our God in whom we trust. Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do three things. Did you catch him as we read the passage? Three things that the Holy Spirit will do. He will convict the world. He will guide you, meaning believers. And He, Jesus says, will glorify me. He will glorify Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, if you think about that, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment, guiding all believers in God's truth, of glorifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, any one of those three things would be a massive undertaking. And yet the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes, Jesus says, will do all three. And that's why we can thank God that Jesus went away. It is to our advantage because by going away, He sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the work that Jesus accomplished. That, I believe, is the central transforming truth of this text. The Holy Spirit applies the work that Jesus accomplished. This is the transforming truth of the passage, and it is so marvelous that once we begin to grasp it, by the time we leave here, you may well thank God that Jesus went away. Now, clearly the disciples were not at this point. They were not in any way thanking God, the Father, that Jesus was about to go away, because instead of celebrating that fact, they were sorrowing over it. Why were they sorrowing? Because Jesus told them that he was going away. Look again at the second half of verse 4 and verse 5 of John 16. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Now, when I read that earlier this week, I thought, but wait a second. I thought they did ask Jesus where he was going. And indeed they did. If you turn back a page or two, we read in John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Then the next chapter, John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So in this same conversation, just moments later, did Jesus, the Son of God, have a sudden short-term memory loss? No. Jesus is reading the disciples' hearts. He says, none of you ask me now, where are you going? They had asked him that, but they weren't. That really wasn't their first, their chief, their critical concern. Not if you look at Simon Peter's question and Thomas's question in context. Jesus is reading their hearts. What they're really saying is that they did not want Jesus to go away. They don't want Jesus going anywhere where they themselves cannot go. When I was a young boy, every now and then on a Saturday, I would see my dad loading his golf clubs into the trunk of his car. And I believe on more than one occasion, I said to him, Dad, where are you going? Now, I just saw him put the golf clubs in the trunk of the car. Even though I may not have known the exact course or all the details of where he was going, I knew generally where my dad was going. He was going to play golf. But what did I mean by the question, where are you going? What I meant was, the question was really a statement, Dad, I want you to stay here. Or at least I want you to take me with you if you're going golfing. So the question wasn't really my primary concern. The primary concern to me is I didn't want my dad to leave me. And that's really what you get when you look at Peter's and Thomas's question. That's how the disciples, all of them, felt when they found out that Jesus was leaving to go back to the Father. It's important for us to understand as we continue to read about this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples that they were very preoccupied with themselves at this point. Very preoccupied with themselves. That's why Jesus had said earlier in his conversation with them, chapter 14, verse 28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going back to the Father. If they knew that Jesus was going to be glorified, that he was going to be exalted at the Father's right hand after suffering for the sins of the world, they should have rejoiced for Jesus' sake, but they were first and foremost concerned for themselves. What did that mean for them? And Jesus said, if you really loved me, you would have rejoiced over what was going to happen to me, that I'm going back to my Father. Because that's what love does. Love doesn't seek its own interest first, it seeks the interest of others. That's why Jesus now says in chapter 16, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're not asking Jesus now where he's going, tell us more about heaven and the Father and your coming glory. Now that they know what's happening, they can't go with Jesus. Now they're just filled with sorrow because they're thinking about themselves. They see it as their loss rather than Jesus' gain. The trouble with the disciples, as is so often the case with us, is that they needed to be drained of self-pity and have their hearts refilled with a fresh perspective. The text says that they were filled with sorrow, but that sorrow came really from self-pity. And Jesus Christ is here about to drain them of that self-pity and fill their hearts with a fresh perspective because they're not seeing this all through the lens of the gospel. And that's what Jesus presents to them. So after this emotional pain, we see this enlightened perspective. Look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." 1 month ago, I and a few others were literally walking where Jesus walked. Over in the land of Israel, the shores of Galilee, the districts of Jerusalem and other places. And I'm sure that several of us thought many times throughout that week, if only I could have been here when Jesus was actually here. And so it was so refreshing for me to read this passage because according to Jesus himself, it is better right now to be alive in this age when Jesus is not here than even to have been with Jesus when he was here. Do you find that hard to believe? Think about what it would be like to be with Jesus, the Son of God, when he walked this earth, and yet Jesus, the Son of God, is telling us, it is to your advantage that I go away, because then when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. It is better to be alive now than it would have been to be alive then, from a redemptive historical standpoint. It is better to be alive now, Jesus says, after his earthly ministry, after his death and resurrection, after his ascension back to the Father. It is better to be alive now in the new covenant era, the age of the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit continues the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ on a worldwide scale. The age of grace, the age of the Spirit, was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The passage we read early in our service from Ezekiel 36, the prophet anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit when God would keep his promise to save his sinful people. Jeremiah, Joel, and other prophets and writers of the Old Testament anticipated the age of the Spirit when God would put his Spirit in our hearts and replace our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh that is soft and tender and pliable to the truth of God, that we might walk in his ways and keep his commandments. It is the day in which we now live. Jesus tells his disciples, listen, the ones who walked and talked with him for 3 years, who saw his miracles in person, who listened to his very voice, who ate and drank with him on numerous occasions, daily fellowship with the Son of God, who enjoy extended conversations with him, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet, he is the one who says to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Because that is when the Holy Spirit comes. Because from the position of power at my Father's right hand, I'm going to send him to you. So what is it about the Holy Spirit's coming that is so great that Jesus' followers could actually thank God that Jesus went away? Well, Jesus tells us three things. Number one, verse 8, he will convict the world. He will convict the world. John 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You may want to make a note in your Bibles. I believe this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is described as doing a work in the world. Pretty much every other passage talks about his work in reference to God the Son or God the Father, or specifically in believers as the people of God. But here Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. It says that he will convict the world. The word convict is the Greek word elenko. It means to expose. But it means more than just bringing something to light, exposing it in that way. It was used in a legal sense, carrying the idea of calling someone to account, of refuting their testimony, of actually putting them to shame because they were not telling the truth. You've maybe seen a court scene where a prosecutor did this with either a defendant or a false witness on a stand. They're not telling the truth, and he has the facts and he knows it. And so he pummels them with questions and he undermines their testimony, not only to expose that the content of what they said is false, but to actually put them to shame, to refute them, to call them to account. And that's how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's ministry in reference to the world. He will convict them, just as a prosecutor does. The NIV actually gives a really good translation of verse 8, giving the sense of what Jesus is saying. The NIV has this for verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. I like that translation. I think it captures the essence of Jesus' words well. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world wrong in reference to sin, in reference to righteousness, and in reference to judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Let's look at each of these quickly, verses 9, 10, 11. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The word believe is in the present tense. It indicates a persistent, ongoing disbelief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's refusing to believe what God has revealed to be true. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, describing the people of the world who, and I'm quoting this, by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. End quote. And it is from this one basic evil, the sin of refusing to believe in Christ, that flow all the other evils of the world. Because if they would but believe in Christ and turn to him for salvation, they would have right thinking in reference to sin. Would you agree that the world does not see sin the way God does? And that conviction can only come through the Holy Spirit proving the world wrong. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. Think about it. Even right now as I speak, perhaps right here in this room, but certainly in other places in the world, the Holy Spirit is convicting sinners in the world that they are wrong about sin. That they're wrong about their views concerning this or that evil. That they are wrong for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And he is breaking that heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in this world. There's a second thing he does, verse 10. He not only convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus says, but verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Would you also agree that the world's idea of righteousness is very different from God's? The religious leaders of Jesus' day accused him of doing what he did by the power of Satan. How much wronger could you be in your view of righteousness? They called the Son of God an agent of Satan. That's how screwed up they were in their thinking. Now, most people today wouldn't go so far as to say that. Some would. But neither do they honor Jesus as Lord. People today will say that Jesus was a political revolutionary, that Jesus was a great moral teacher, that Jesus was perhaps even a prophet, or that Jesus was a true miracle worker. But they will stop short of saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. And by refusing to acknowledge that, they are actually blaspheming Jesus. They are blaspheming God because they are making a slanderous statement, something about God that is not true, because they are not believing and declaring what God himself has revealed to be true. That Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. He is God in the flesh. We have heard him with our ears. We've seen him with our eyes. We've handled him with our hands. And we're telling you this so that you can have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. But no, he was just a good teacher. He was just a political activist who rebelled against the Roman traditionalism of his day. Or he was just a prophet that spoke God's word. Or he did some miraculous things, maybe even by the power of God, but he's not God. And yet, friends, Jesus claimed to be God, and he was crucified for it. Jesus died as a common criminal, humiliated before the public crowd by dying the most despicable death imaginable, because they understood his claim very well. He claimed to be God. They thought they had the right view by condemning Jesus to death, but their view of righteousness was completely upside down. They didn't see righteousness the way God sees righteousness. Because God the Father declared from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." And instead of listening to him, they crucified him. "We will not have this man reign over us." But Jesus' righteousness was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. "Now you see me, now you don't, because I'm going to the Father in heaven." That's what Jesus means in this verse when he says that he was vindicated in this way. Listen again. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Where's his body? I can't find it. Then they see him, but then they don't, because he ascends and they see him. Just as he went up to the clouds, he'll come back. But why do you stand here gazing? He's gone. He told you he was going away. He did go away. Jesus' righteousness was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. Everything happened exactly the way Jesus said it would. And if you read the message of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, what are they preaching? "This Jesus whom you crucified by lawless hands, God has raised him from the dead and exalted him. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the truth of God. Honor Jesus as Lord. Receive him by faith as your Savior." That's the message of the apostles, and that's the message that the true church preaches today. The Holy Spirit proves the world wrong and Jesus right in relation to righteousness. Verse 11, there's a third area in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world. "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Remember, the world here refers to the moral order, the world system that is under Satan's control, that lives in active rebellion against God. Which means that their sense of right and wrong is completely warped. The Lord God said through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20 of his prophecy, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And yet, isn't that what we see in our day? We see the governor of New York lighting up skyscrapers over the decision, the legislation, that a woman can now have her doctor kill a baby at birth. Let's celebrate. Our society promotes abortion and punishes those who peacefully protest against it. If you're on Facebook, you might have seen an article that I posted by Randy Alcorn, who wrote that famous book on heaven. I had no idea that he suffered such a tremendous lawsuit that has impacted him for the last 30 years simply because he peacefully protested at an abortion clinic. I won't take time to describe it now. You can read about it online, but it is an amazing account of God's faithfulness. But it's also an account of suffering for doing what is right. Our culture celebrates gay pride, gay marriage, transgenderism, premarital sex, extramarital sex, glorifying adultery, and so many other sins, sexual sins and otherwise, while those who actually call sin sin are increasingly accused of hate speech. Jesus says the world will hate you, but the world's going to accuse you of hating them simply because you're going to call sin sin. But the world is proven wrong once again. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. He's called the god of this world, small g. Satan, who corrupted the world's values in the first place by causing Adam and Eve, our first parents, to question God, to disobey God, now stands condemned. The ruler of this world now stands condemned, which means that at the cross, Satan lost and God won. Satan lost and God won. And the Holy Spirit today is convincing sinful people that this is true. They have believed the devil's lie and they have suffered the misery that comes from it. And then when they reach the bottom, God in His grace brings the gospel to them and their hearts are broken and they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and they understand, God, I was wrong. You were right. My sense of judgment was completely twisted. I was believing what everybody else in the world told me to believe. My culture, my society. What did D.A. Carson describe this world system? As a society of rebels. Now I see, God, I was part of that. I was rebelling against you. But now because of your son, Jesus Christ, and his blood shed for me, I am reconciled to you. Thank you for opening my eyes to what true judgment entails. Now I understand. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we need to understand that all this convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world is a gracious act on God's part. Because nobody seeks God on their own. Nobody understands, Paul writes in Romans 1. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands but for the grace of God, sending His Holy Spirit, mercifully showing people all over the world that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And as sinners, believe God, believe in Christ, guess what happens? They stop being part of the world and become a member of God's family. Paul describes it this way in Colossians 1:13. They are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's an act of grace on God's part. Has this happened to you? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit could be working in your heart right now so that you can no longer be part of the world but become a member of God's family? You can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son? All you got to do is stop suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. Simply say, admit that you are wrong and God is right. Believe the gospel and you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. The Holy Spirit will stop being your prosecutor and He will become your helper. Well, quickly, let me go over these next 2 points. That first one was the longest. The second major thing the Holy Spirit will do is He will guide you, meaning you as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ. The ESV says in verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. It's more accurately translated, he will guide you in all the truth. Meaning that the truth of God is the sphere in which the Holy Spirit operates. It is the sphere in which he guides God's people. You can mark this down. The Spirit of God will never lead a child of God to go against the Word of God. The Spirit of God will never lead a child of God, I'll say, to go outside the will of God as expressed through the Word of God. Why? Second half of verse 13, Jesus tells us, when he comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Who does the Holy Spirit hear from? Jesus. John 14, 26, a passage we already covered a week or two ago. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit speaks what Jesus speaks, just like Jesus spoke what the Father told him to speak. Now here's the amazing thing for us to consider this morning, maybe a privilege that we often forget about. The Holy Spirit enables believers to hear the voice of Jesus through the Holy Scriptures. Think about that. The Holy Spirit enables believers to hear the voice of Jesus expressed in and through the Holy Scriptures. One of the most popular devotional books of the last 15 years is one titled Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. I don't know if you've read the devotional. I've read clips of it. But there's a concern I have regarding this devotional because of the very reason why it exists. And if you have the devotional, you've been blessed by it. I don't want to step on your toes. I already physically stepped on John West's toes this morning when he came to greet me. It's not my intention to step on your toes, but I do want to step on your heart regarding this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole reason that devotional exists is because Sarah had a deep desire to hear from God outside of the Bible. She writes in her own words in the introduction, quote, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had said to me personally on a given day. End quote. But here's the thing. And as Sarah was sitting here, I would say this to her, right to her face. To yearn for more than what God has already told us through the Word is to suggest that the Bible is insufficient. To yearn for more is to say that we need something more. And according to Jesus, we don't. The Holy Spirit himself plainly tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does that sound deficient to you at all, or that Scripture is lacking at all for what we need? Last week, I met a young man, a college student, who's here at our church, who became a Christian some months ago. And my heart just filled with joy as he shared with me that in his first months as a Christian, he's already read through the New Testament and is now a third of the way through the Old Testament. And God speaks to him every day through his word. That's how God speaks to me. Brother and sister in Christ, that's how God speaks to you. Do you want to hear the voice of Jesus? You want to hear Jesus calling? Then crack open your Bible and read it. Read it daily. Read it prayerfully. Read it carefully. Trusting the Holy Spirit to cause you to hear Jesus' word through the Scriptures. He will guide you in all truth. Last, he will glorify me. Verse 14. He will glorify me This is the most compact summary of the Spirit's work. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is not being egocentric when he says he will glorify me, because this is part of a much bigger picture. Look at what he says. Verse 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So all that the Father has given to the Son, all that the Son's given, he's made known to the Spirit, so the Spirit can declare it to us. God's pretty generous, isn't he? And there's no competition between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As one commentator put it, and I quote, each member of the Trinity serves the other in a beautiful, complex, coordinated unity. End quote. It was a common idea in antiquity that friends share all things in common, including their hearts. And that's what we see in the Godhead. No division whatsoever. All for one, one for all. And that's how it ought to be in our relationships with one another as believers. That's the whole thing Jesus has been pushing with the disciples since day one, but especially on the night of the Last Supper. That's what Jesus will pray for in John 17 that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. Earlier this week, I was meditating on Ephesians 4. God convicted me. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see that even in these verses, we see the triunity of God at work in our salvation? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Forgive others as God in Christ forgave you. Triunity at work in our salvation, and what that ought to produce in our lives through the Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit loves to shed the spotlight on the Son. And that's important to keep in mind as we worship. Any emphasis on the Holy Spirit that draws attention away from Jesus undercuts the very thing that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish. Let me say that again. Any emphasis on the Holy Spirit that draws attention away from Jesus undercuts the very thing that the Spirit himself wishes to accomplish, which is to glorify the Son. But let me add this footnote. I think we can also be guilty of another error, and that is ignoring the Holy Spirit altogether, acting as if he doesn't even exist. We should avoid this error every bit as much as the first, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Word of God is referred to as the sword of what? The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. He is the helper, Jesus says, who enables us in our walk and in our witness to glorify the Son. So it is appropriate for us in worship to honor the Holy Spirit because he so marvelously glorifies the Son. And if we do that, we'll keep a biblical balance. The Holy Spirit applies the work that Jesus accomplished. That's the main truth, I believe, of this text. And in light of this truth, I want to encourage you to resolve to do two things as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Number one, let's celebrate the age of the Spirit. Celebrate the age of the Spirit. That's what the disciples did after Jesus' ascension. After Jesus commissioned them to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples, Luke informs us at the very end of his gospel, the very last paragraph, listen, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. Their hearts weren't filled with sorrow any longer. And guess what? Jesus went away. At the news of it, initially their hearts were filled with sorrow, but now they got it by God's grace. So when they see Jesus ascending into heaven, he goes away back to the Father. They return to Jerusalem with great joy and daily in the temple blessing God. So let us do that as well. They thank God that Jesus went away, and so should we. Like the first century disciples, let us celebrate the age of the Spirit. And number two, let us anticipate the work of the Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He said the Spirit will guide believers in all truth, and the Spirit will glorify the Son. And indeed, He does do all of those things. So since this is true, let us rely on the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus said He would do, and trust Him, the Holy Spirit, to help us in our walk and in our witness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us as we come to the table of communion this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.